Turn to Matthew 26 this morning. For a couple weeks now, I've been meditating on this whole idea of chaos. Really, chaos has been forcing itself into my life. We're in a season as a church where chaos is just invading. Snow yesterday, morning prayer and morning school of ministry were canceled yesterday evening. Obviously, things were constrained. And in recent weeks, we've had problems feeding video to overflow, and we've had power outages in this room and weird pop-up messages on the screens. And we had a water main break, and our water fountain stopped working, and I got sick last week. Chaos everywhere you turn, it seems like. And that's not to say, oh, God has left our church, so there's nothing but chaos left. That's not to say Calvary's turned its back to God, so no, none of that. Talking about internal chaos, the chaos that exists within our minds, within our hearts. And God begins warring with that the moment we say yes to Jesus. The moment we become believers, the moment we belong to Him, God begins to war with the chaos of our being. We can cooperate with that process or we can resist it, but God begins that work in us. Even as that's going on, though, whether we're cooperating or resisting, the world still belongs to Satan. Yes, Jesus has conquered the world, along with sin and death and Satan, but he has not returned to take possession of it, has he? And so chaos is very much alive and well and dwelling in our lives. And you might be saying, okay, what's the connection? Chaos, Satan. I thought the chaos was just like the second law of thermodynamics. Entropy always increases. The kitchen counter always gets more cluttered. My bed doesn't make itself. The garage gets messy even if I haven't stepped foot in it in a week. Yeah. What does that have to do with Satan? Well, let me ask. Where does chaos, entropy, whatever term we want to attach to it, where does it come from? Because the universe wasn't always like this, was it? God didn't create the world messy and getting messier. God didn't create things this way. On the contrary, step by step through the days of creation, at each step along the way, at the end of every day, God said, "It is good." So where did chaos enter the picture? Where did entropy come onto the scene? At the fall. It's because of the fall that we have to work, that we have to push back trying to bring order to disorder. It's because of the fall that we experience pain, pain of childbirth and every other kind of pain. It's because of the fall that we age, that we get old with everything that that brings. It's because of the fall that death entered creation. Sin brought chaos into the universe. And sin brought more sin into the universe too. Sin begets sin. The evil of Satan begat the evil of man. And ever since the fall, that's been our story, right? Ever since the fall, humanity has been perpetrating a special kind of chaos on itself. Harm to one another. It's not a coincidence that the first story in Scripture after the fall is the story of Cain and Abel. Man's inhumanity to man. Ever since the garden, bad things have happened to innocent people. Evil things, rape, robbery, murder, assault, and chaotic things that are nobody's fault but still hurt. Cancer, car accidents, broken bones, broken water mains. Ever since the garden, bad things have happened to innocent people. And since the garden, we've wrestled with the question, how do we respond to all of it? What are we supposed to do when it's our turn to be on the receiving end of chaos and evil? When these things interrupt our lives, what are we supposed to do? We find answers to that question several places in Scripture, but one of those places is our text this morning. As we see Jesus, who is the very definition of innocent, right? Jesus, the picture of pure innocence, beginning to be victimized by evil. Ironically, the very evil he came into the world to overcome. We left off 2 weeks ago in John 18 because chaos caught up with me and I was sick. 2 weeks ago, Jesus had been arrested in the garden and brought before Annas, the former high priest, Why was he brought before Annas? Because even though his son-in-law had been installed as high priest in his place, he was still very much the power behind the throne. And his trial, Jesus' trial before Annas, didn't accomplish much. There wasn't a lot to it. But as we said before, it wasn't supposed to. It didn't need to. More than likely, Annas' only real goal in summoning Jesus was to buy time for the real trial. Jewish leadership had planned, all by way of review, but it's been a couple weeks, the Jewish leadership, the Sanhedrin, had planned to assassinate Jesus. That plan had been in the works for a while. But they'd also planned to wait until after the Passover and the likelihood of riots and protests had diminished, except Jesus forced their hand. Earlier that evening, Jesus had forced their timing by staring across the table at Judas and saying, "Judas, I know what you're going to do, so if you're going to do it, you might as well do it. What thou wouldst do, do quickly. Come on, go, go now." So Judas goes, and he goes to the ruling council, who in turn decide, okay, we've got to move fast because Jesus is on to us. We've got to move before he decides to leave town. So they send a huge contingent to arrest Jesus. Scribes, priests, temple guard, Roman soldiers, who in turn drag him before Annas. And while Annas interviews Jesus, or interrogates him, pick your verb, someone else ran around waking up the Sanhedrin and saying, hey, we've got to assemble the council. They didn't need to get all 71 members of the Sanhedrin. They needed 23, though. That was a quorum. We don't know how many actually showed up, but we know it was at least 23. While Annas is interviewing Jesus, someone is saying, we need to assemble a council. We need a quorum. And someone else is running around saying, we need evidence. We need testimony. We need someone to testify to something that we can convict Jesus of. That's my inference of what was happening anyway. But I think I'm on decently solid ground. John 18, verse 24, after Annas had bought enough time, that's my surmise, then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas the high priest, his son-in-law. Now we continue in Matthew 26, verse 57 this morning. We pick up the story. Those who had laid hold of Jesus led him away to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled, the high council, the Sanhedrin. They didn't go to the hall of judgment, however, the hall in the temple where by law these proceedings were supposed to take place. They brought him to the high priest's house. We'll talk more about that in a little bit. Now, they might have already been at the high priest's house is the thing. It's plausible, even likely, that Annas and Caiaphas shared a house. They might have just been dragging him from one wing of the house to the other. But regardless, when Jesus gets there, when they drag him before Caiaphas, one problem quickly surfaces. One issue immediately becomes evident. Verse 59, they'd done a good job of getting enough members of the Sanhedrin together. They'd done a bad job of rounding up enough evidence to actually convict Jesus of anything. Verse 59, the chief priests, the elders, all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Over our last two studies, we've highlighted something like half a dozen different laws that the Sanhedrin have broken already in their arrest and legal proceedings against Jesus, ways in which Jesus' right to due process had been violated. And it's only two out of six trials that have happened so far. More are about to happen. And rather than call out each transgression as it happens tonight, we'll save them up. We'll talk about them at the end of the message. But one we've already talked about, Deuteronomy 19, verse 15, any legal proceedings under Jewish law required two or more witnesses. That's a familiar phrase to us, right? Two or more witnesses were required to obtain a conviction. And more than that, those two witnesses had to be brought in separately, interviewed separately. They weren't allowed to sit together. They couldn't get their story straight. They couldn't compare notes. They needed to be brought in together, testify separately, and their stories had to agree perfectly. Problem for the Sanhedrin was they couldn't find two people whose stories lined up. Verse 60, even though many false witnesses came forward, they had all kinds of people who were willing to say all kinds of bad things about Jesus, but they found none that would get them what they needed, none who agreed, none who would testify at least to anything useful, anything damning. But at last, two false witnesses came forward in verse 61. They said, this fellow said, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and build it in 3 days. Well, wait a minute. I thought Jesus did say something like that. He did back in John chapter 2. This is a garbled version of it. And we know from John chapter 2 that what Jesus meant was that this temple, the temple of his body, would be destroyed and resurrected in 3 days. He was speaking of himself. And people paying attention understood that, but these two witnesses said, well, he was threatening the temple of Herod. He was threatening to burn it down, to tear it down, to take it apart piece by piece. And you and I might say, well, so what? He's threatening a building? What kind of petty misdemeanor is that? Actually, under Jewish law, crimes against the temple were punishable by death. And here's the interesting thing. Crimes against the temple were one of very few instances in which the Sanhedrin had the authority, even under Roman law, to implement the death penalty themselves. You and I who have been through the Gospels before, we're used to thinking, oh yeah, the Romans removed the right of capital punishment from the Jews and reserved it unto themselves. That's why the Sanhedrin are going to have to bring Jesus later to Pilate. And that's true. But there were a few exceptions, and one of the exceptions was for crimes against the temple. So Caiaphas is keenly interested in getting a conviction under that law. Because if he can get a conviction on this, interesting, by the way, that his accusers are also his judge and jury, but if his accusers can get a conviction on charges against the temple, it's game over. They don't need to go to Pilate. They can start picking up rocks and chucking them at Jesus' head whenever they want to. Except the witnesses don't agree. And Mark's gospel gives us some insight as to this. We just read one witness say, Jesus said he was able to destroy the temple. In Mark's gospel, the witness who's quoted there says something a little different. In Mark's gospel, Jesus says he's going to destroy the temple. So which is it? Is he saying he's able to or he's going to? It would be like if I said, I'm going to kill the president. That's different than saying, I've thought of a foolproof way to kill the president. They're similar, but they're not the same. It's not enough to say those two witnesses agree. Complicating things even further, the one thing that the false witnesses did agree upon was that Jesus said, whatever happens, it'll be rebuilt in 3 days. So question, at that point, what's the crime? It's sort of, some of you are old enough to remember Stephen Wright, ultra deadpan comedian. What was his line? Someone broke into my house and stole everything and replaced it with exact duplicates. What's the crime? So it's at that point, Caiaphas is livid. Beyond words, he's so frustrated. We can tell because verse 62, he gets out of his seat. He abandons all the dignity and decorum of his office, and he's thinking to himself, how hard is it to keep one simple lie straight? Apparently harder than remembering the truth, but verse 62, the high priest arose. He said, if I want this done, I got to do it myself. And he says to Jesus, do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you? What do you have to say for yourself, Jesus? He's trying to get Jesus to be the second witness. Doesn't matter which guy he agrees with. If he gets Jesus to say, agree with either one of them, then he's got him. But verse 63, Jesus kept silent. Because why not? He didn't need to say anything. Jewish law had protection against self-incrimination just like our law does. He could have said a lot of things. Think about what Jesus could have said here or what he could have done here. He could have called his own witnesses, could have called the 11 apostles one by one. You tell them what I said. He could have corrected the record. He could have called on angels to testify. I think if Jesus had called upon his Father in heaven, a voice would have rumbled saying, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. Cut it out. But Jesus didn't do any of that because he wanted to be convicted. His plan, the plan that he, the Father, Son, and Spirit together put together before the foundations of time and space was that Jesus would be a sacrifice for us. But not by stoning. Prophecy is explicit that Jesus would be put to death by crucifixion. Interestingly, prophecy describes crucifixion centuries before it was invented. So Jesus was intent on being put to death by the Romans using their method of execution. And interestingly, in so doing, would be put to death by Gentiles for crimes he was accused of by Jews, underlining that he died once for all. But here Jesus says nothing because it doesn't serve his purpose. Isaiah 53:7, he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. We're going to start seeing prophecy fulfilled at an increasingly rapid rate here in coming verses. He wasn't required to testify against himself. He was content to let the charges fail for lack of evidence. But Caiaphas isn't done. He's not going to give up that easily. He finally has Jesus in custody. He's going to convict him of something. So verse 63, the high priest answered and said to him, I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Okay, forget about the temple. We tried that. It didn't work. Let's move on to blasphemy. What's this about you being the Messiah? And what's this about you being the Son of God anyway? Of course, Jesus had said both many times. He'd claimed to be both Son of God and the Christ many times. The previous December, if this is April, just a few months earlier in John chapter 10, at Hanukkah, standing in the temple courtyard, he said with members of the Sanhedrin present, I and my Father are one. Doesn't get more explicit than that. So Caiaphas has taken a shot. Hey, let's see if we can get Jesus to say that again. Let's see if we can get him to say it on the record in front of witnesses with the court stenographer writing things down. Let's get him on the record. I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us the thing you told us before. Are you saying that you're the one in Psalm 2, verse 7, the one to whom the Lord said, today you are my son? Are you saying you're the one in Psalm 89, verse 26, the one who cries out, you are my father, my God, and the rock of my salvation? The purpose of putting Jesus under oath, he was invoking Leviticus 5, verse 1. If the high priest put someone under oath, they were compelled to answer. The exception being, they still could not require someone to testify against themselves. Much like our Fifth Amendment, Jesus could say, under the advice of counsel, I decline to answer the question on the grounds that it might incriminate me, or words to that effect. But this time, Jesus decides not to stay silent, even though he could, because he didn't come into the world to deny the truth about who he was. He came into the world so that we would know the truth and that the truth would set us free. This is verse 64. Jesus said to him, it's as you said. What you said. It's true. But then he keeps going. He says, but that's not everything that's true. I mean, if we're going to do this, let's do this. Let's be clear on exactly what it is that we're talking about. Hey, Caiaphas, let's define our terms. Verse 64, nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. It's as you said was probably enough for Caiaphas. That's almost certainly enough for Caiaphas to get the conviction that he was looking for. Jesus was claiming to be one with the Father. He was claiming a share of the glory rightly due the one true God. That was probably enough. See, but it wasn't enough for Jesus. Jesus doesn't want there to be any doubt at all whatsoever about who he is and why he's come. So he gives Caiaphas a greatly expanded answer. He says, yeah, I'm the Son of God. I'm the second person of the Godhead. You don't behold my glory right now because I'm here in human form. Isaiah 53:2, no form or comeliness that man should desire me. Yes, right now I'm the suffering servant that Isaiah talks about, despised and rejected among men. But hey, you've got to know, one day you're going to see me in glory. One day, Isaiah 52, verse 13, I will be exalted and extolled and very, very high. One day, all of creation, Daniel 7, 13, will see me as the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven. One day, every knee will bow, realizing that I am God, Psalm 110, verse 1, and seated at his right hand. Never, family, listen, never, ever, ever let anyone tell you Jesus never claimed to be God. He just swore under oath that he is. He just said to his accusers, today you stand in judgment of me. One day I will be your ultimate personal eternal judge. And Caiaphas understood what he was saying. Caiaphas was evil and corrupt, but he still knew the word. He was the high priest. He'd read Daniel and Isaiah and Psalms. He knew that Jesus was claiming to be both Messiah and God. So the high priest, verse 65, tore his clothes, saying he's spoken blasphemy. He's claimed to be God. He's claimed God's glory for himself. Blasphemy was the one time the high priest was allowed to tear his clothes. It was forbidden in every other circumstance, even the death of his spouse. The high priest couldn't indulge in that traditional Jewish symbol of mourning and sadness because it was unbecoming the high priest, and that kind of display of emotion might unduly influence people around him. So if his wife died, others would have to tear their clothes on his behalf. So this is dramatic, is the point. And that's all it is, because Caiaphas isn't really angry. This is theatrics. Jesus had given him exactly the answer that he wanted. He was overjoyed. Tearing his clothes was just a way of doing what people were afraid that it would do, whipping the crowd into a frenzy, stirring them up so that when he said, "What further need do we have of witnesses? Look, now you've heard his blasphemy. What do you think?" Tearing his clothes and shouting at people, he was cueing them what the right answer was, and of course they were ready to answer. Verse 66, he's deserving of death. Now let's pause and consider all the different ways that this proceeding has violated Jewish law. We've already talked about Jesus was arrested on the basis of a bribe. That was illegal. Criminal proceedings began after sunset. Illegal. The Sanhedrin, the judges, participated in the arrest. Illegal. They couldn't be objective if they participated in the arrest. The trial began during the night before the morning sacrifice. Illegal. The trial began in secret. Illegal. That's what we've already seen. In these last 10 verses, there was to be no trial on the eve of a Sabbath or holy day. Guess what? It's the eve of Passover. The defense was supposed to be given the first word. Inverse of our judicial system, in American courts, the prosecution goes first and then the defense has a chance to respond. In Israel's judicial system, the defense got to plead first and offered their case, their extenuation or their alibi. Jesus didn't get to do that. Judges were not to act as prosecutors. They were supposed to judge the charges, not bring the charges. The charges were to be brought by two or more witnesses. We've talked about that already. A defendant could not be convicted solely on the basis of his own words. That's exactly what just happened. In deliberation, not all of the Sanhedrin were allowed to vote to convict. If they looked like they were going to vote unanimously, one of them had to drop out and take the side of the defense in interest of fairness. Someone had to speak for the accused. If the death penalty were a consideration, they weren't allowed to vote by acclamation. They couldn't say, "All in favor, say aye." They had to do it by roll call, starting with the youngest there, person by person, so the oldest, the eldest, couldn't influence the younger members. The verdict and the sentence could not be announced at the same time. First of all, verdict couldn't be announced at night. They couldn't be announced at the same time. A night had to pass. And if it was a capital crime, another night needed to pass so that there was an opportunity to bring forth more evidence or an opportunity for people to manifest mercy. And on the subject of blasphemy, just to get a little technical here, technically, under Jewish law, blasphemy wasn't blasphemy unless the name of God was spoken. Look back. Jesus carefully avoids anything close to the name of God. He speaks around it. He says the power. And the fact that that didn't happen meant that the conviction was unjust and Caiaphas shouldn't have been tearing his clothes. But having ignored all that, why are we surprised that Caiaphas also ignores the law requiring judges to be kind and the law that prohibits defendants from being beaten even after a verdict is pronounced? Even if they're going to sentence him to death, you still can't beat him before the sentence is lawfully carried out. But verse 67, they spat in his face and beat him. blindfolded him, we learn from Mark's gospel, while others struck him with the palms of their hands, saying, verse 68, prophesy to us, Christ, who's the one who struck you? Blindfolded him, put a bag over his head, pounded on him, mocking him. This is the Sanhedrin. At the end of a trial that wasn't even a just trial, the district attorney and the jury and the judge got together and started beating up the defendant. They're not only not treating Jesus as God, they're treating him as less than human. But in the process, they're fulfilling Isaiah 52:14, his visage marred more than any man's. They're fulfilling Jesus' own words in Luke 18. All things written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished. He will be mocked and insulted and spit upon. And they're fulfilling Isaiah 50, verse 6. I gave my back to those who struck me, turned the other cheek, as it were. Why? I mean, that's not our natural response, is it? Our natural response when someone hurts us? Hurt them back. I read one pastor this week. He said there appears to be an automatic and deeply rooted sense in us. If I've been mistreated or let down or hurt, then the other person deserves to be shown up and brought to justice and paid back. And therefore, I have the right to make sure that that happens. And I can use criticism or slander or put-downs or threats or grudges or violence to make sure they get their comeuppance, to make sure they get what's coming to them, whoever they are, even if it's someone I'm married to or in fellowship with. Sometimes our desire for vengeance rises even stronger in those situations because the people closest to us, they should know better. I deserve better from them. After everything that Jesus has taught us, we still have a thirst for vengeance, don't we? For justice. An eye for an eye. Make that two eyes for an eye. That'll be a deterrent. And that thirst runs deep. So deep, if we can't get even with the person who hurt us, if we can't hurt them, we'll hurt something. We'll punch a wall. We'll pick a fight. When I was 19, I collected bottles, not to recycle them because recycling hadn't been invented yet. But I would get a big old box of bottles, so when I got good and mad, I had something to throw at the wall of the apartment building next to mine. That was how I used to work out some of my aggression, just chuck bottles as hard as I could, watching them explode, listening to that hollow popping sound. It helped a very, very little bit for a very short period of time. But it was better than nothing. And that's all of us. I mean, you might not express your frustration violently. That's me. But when someone hurts us, or when the world hurts us, when chaos invades our lives and leaves us broken or hurting, leaves us with something missing, we want to hurt someone or something back. We want someone or something to pay. And if I can't find someone or something to hurt, I might even settle for hurting myself. Cutting, drinking, binging, isolating. There's no end of ways that we've found to hurt ourselves to deal with frustration that we can't resolve any other way. Except what should we be doing? What did Jesus do here? He chose joy. Hebrews 12, verse 2. For the joy set before him, Jesus endured the cross. He had options. He had alternatives. There were moves that he could make to avoid crucifixion. But for the joy set before him, Jesus went to the cross, despising the shame, the author of Hebrews says. Better translation, disregarding the shame. It was nothing to him. He couldn't care less about it. Jesus was not confused or ignorant. He knew with perfect clarity what was happening. He understood literally the greatest injustice in the history of the universe was beginning to be perpetrated against him. And his response was, so what? So what? His response was, yeah, I'm not going to focus on that. What I'm going to focus on, what I'm going to care about, what I'm going to choose is joy. Okay, but that's Jesus. I mean, come on, that what you're talking about, Patrick, that's not natural. You're exactly right. It's supernatural. What's natural when we're abused, intentionally or unintentionally, by people, places, or things, by evil or by chaos, what's natural is to say this is wrong and this is intolerable and this is unacceptable and this has to be corrected, undone, set straight, made right. I have to be vindicated. I have to be compensated because I haven't done anything wrong here. I'm innocent. That's what our natural self cries out. But what about our supernatural self? What about the spirit-filled self we were given when we made a decision for Jesus Christ? That self gets to make a different choice. That self gets to choose not to respond with anger or vengeance or violence, but with joy. It's part of who we are in Christ. It's the down payment on our eternity. It's the earnest, Jesus says. It's the demonstration that there's more like this to come. It's why Jesus came, he tells the disciples in John 15. We'll look at that on a Wednesday night very soon. He came, why? So his joy could be in us and that our joy could be full. I think we all know joy is different than happiness, right? Happiness is a function of circumstances. The pain, the suffering, the sadness, the worldliness of this world, that wars with our happiness, can demolish it at times. Evil and chaos war with happiness, but joy wars with evil and chaos. The world can steal our happiness, and it does on a regular basis. It cannot steal our joy. Not if we decide not to let it. Joy is our birthright. Joy is part of being born again. Acts 13, 52, the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. That's not two different things. That's two parts of the same thing. There's a connection there. Fruit of the Spirit, we read in Galatians. Love expressed by, first on the list, joy, and then peace, patience, and everything else. Joy is a fruit of the Spirit. Now, if we're not born again, we don't have that choice. We don't have that option because we have no joy within us. Joy comes from the Father. And in our text this morning, we're seeing a whole room full of people not choose joy because they can't. They did what they had to do. Jesus was hurting them. They were going to hurt back. From their perspective, Jesus was undermining their status and their station and their wealth and their way of life. So they accused him, hit him, spit on him, sought vengeance against him, because that's what you do when people hurt you. He's hurting us. We're going to hurt him more. But you and I in Christ Jesus, we have another way. Jesus has shown us another way. In filling us with his Holy Spirit, he gives us another way. And he asks us to go that way. And so we have exhortation after exhortation from the apostles, his students, those closest to him. Paul in 1 Thessalonians says, hey, be imitators of Jesus. Do what he did. And in spite of suffering, embrace the joy given by the Holy Spirit. Paul in 2 Corinthians 8, he's speaking of believers who have been experiencing severe trials and extreme poverty. He says, yeah, and it's amazing because even though that was true, they were overflowing with joy. James, not an apostle, but Jesus' half-brother, the very first words of James's letter are what? When you go through various trials, count it all joy. Count it pure joy, better translation. How do we do that? we decide to. Why do we do that? Because this world isn't our home. Because heaven gives us our perspective. Nothing in this world can change our eternal destiny. Nothing this world can afflict upon us, nothing this world can take away from us can compare to what's waiting for us. Which is why Peter says, in this you greatly rejoice. In this you have joy. Find joy. In what, Peter? Though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy, joy inexpressible, joy full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. We choose joy now because we can. We choose joy now because in eternity we will forever. Whatever happens in this world, whatever chaos or evil this world does to me, I can rejoice. I'm spending eternity with Jesus. Why do we choose joy? First reason, because we believe God. We believe what God has said about our salvation and about our eternal destination. This world is full of evil and chaos. It wars with our health. It attacks our happiness. And that becomes more true, not less true, when we become believers. When we make it our business to love God and love people, we will face opposition. Jesus promised that. We will experience rejection. We've all experienced that. Some direct, some indirect. Some muttered remarks, some literal gobs of spit in our face. Right now around the world, brothers and sisters are being beaten and punched and killed because they've chosen Jesus. And even within the church, no one can hurt us quite like our brothers and sisters. You're doing it wrong. You're not doing it right. You're not doing enough of the right thing. You're doing too much of the wrong thing. Or worst of all, oh, did you do something I didn't notice? How do we respond when people misunderstand or attack or just outright ignore the things we do? How do we respond when, in spite of everything we do for God, my family member is sick or I can't pay the bills? How do we react when we know everything we'd like to do for God, but health, family, car, everything just conspires to prevent us serving the way we want to serve? Those are exactly the times the author of Hebrews tells us we need to set our eyes on Jesus and become like God. Do what he did. Choose joy. Why do we choose joy? Because when we do, we're believing God. Because when we do, we're becoming like God. It's not automatic. Just like salvation, joy is a gift to be accepted or rejected. We get to receive, grab hold of joy. We get to decide joy. We get to decide to remember God uses trials to make us more like him. That's James's whole point. And when we decide to worship God in the middle of the trial, during a hard time, in the midst of the storm, before we see what's going to come out on the other side, that praise is truly glorifying to God, because in that moment, we're not worshiping God for what he's done. We're worshiping him for who he is. We choose joy because we believe God, because we want to be like God, because we want to praise God. Fourth reason that we decide to choose joy is it allows us to reveal God. When I trust God in the midst of storms, when I choose joy rather than sadness. And don't get me wrong, sadness is involuntary. We're created with feelings and emotions. But when I choose to take that next step and embrace joy rather than abandoning myself to anger or sadness or any other emotion, I'm trusting that God isn't going to waste what's going on. God doesn't waste anything, especially pain in our lives. We're his beloved. We're his precious children. If God is allowing something in our lives, he will redeem it. And if he won't redeem it in our lives, he'll redeem it in the life of the person who's watching us. Hector spoke last night about the influence his grandfather had on him growing up. A lot of us has met his grandfather. He fellowshiped with us here for a time. And he told the story of how even when he was far from the Lord, Tata would always remind him, God is love. And many years later, having wandered even further, those words stayed with him. They echoed in his mind. They resonated in his heart. Why? Because his grandfather not only told him that God was love, but showed him God's love by the things he did, sure, but also by the joy that he had. His life revealed God because as he knew, trusted, rejoiced in God's love, even when his eyes told him that there was no reason to. The fact that he could have joy when a rational person would be sad or angry or even bitter, that's what Hector remembered. And that's what one day brought him to a point where he was ready to search and find and receive that reason for joy his grandfather had shown him. That's why one day he was ready to discover for himself the joy that defied circumstances, the joy that comes with knowing Jesus. As we wrap up this morning, have you found that joy? Are you choosing that joy? Because it's not for someday. It's not waiting for you one day. It's available to you, to all of us, day by day. The author of Hebrews, speaking to the early church, a church being persecuted for its faith, said, you're joyfully accepting the plundering of your goods. And you're doing it because you know that you have a better and enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. The worst this world can do is kill us. And to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. To live is Christ, but to die is gain. Can we joyfully accept the things the world throws at us this week? What if we try doing it? What if we try looking at each event, each accident, each attack, each injustice as an opportunity to choose joy, as an opportunity to believe God and to praise God and to become like God and to reveal God to people we might not even realize are watching? Lord, we pray that you would teach us joy. And by teach us, Lord, teach us to remember joy. Remind us to access the joy that's within us. Lord, we pray by your Spirit you would prompt us to understand our reactions are our reactions, but our choices are our choices. And the choice to decide joy is never not available. Whatever's going on, expected or unexpected, trivial or violent, the heaven that you've placed in us is the joy that you've given us, the choice that you've made available to us. I'm reminded of the conversation that Jesus had with the 11 mere hours before the conversation that we read about this morning, the conversation with Caiaphas. It's easy to lose track, but it's 4 to 8 hours later at the most. 4 to 8 hours earlier, Jesus looked across the table at the apostles, and he said, holding up the afikoman, that half of the middle matzah that was hidden and then brought out at the end of the meal. He said, this is my body. This unleavened bread, broken, pierced, striped, dry. Look at it and remember my body on the cross. Of course, the apostles didn't fully understand that, but they would very soon. And he held up the cup and he said, look at this cup. Stare into the deep redness of this liquid. And as often as you do this, remember my blood. He gave us these symbols, these tokens as visual aids. Because as horrific as the cross is, he wanted us to remember what our salvation cost. The price that he paid so that we could freely be forgiven. Jesus didn't need visual aids. He saw the cross perfectly before it happened. The torture, the beatings, those fish hook thorns in his scalp, the nails in his hands and feet, the slow asphyxiation, the spear in his side, his blood pouring forth. The wrath of God, wave after wave, pounding him. He didn't need visual aids. He saw it perfectly, as if it had already happened. And for the joy set before him, disregarded all of it and endured the cross. Jesus looked at the cross and he chose it because he chose the joy of seeing you and I come to Christ. He chose the cross because he chose the joy of getting to spend eternity with us. He chose the joy of manifesting greater glory than the universe had ever seen. A love that no one had glimpsed. He chose the joy of purchasing our salvation in agony so that we would know the joy of salvation, so that we could choose joy in this life and dwell in infinite joy in eternity. I'd encourage you, pray. Ask God, God, where am I not choosing joy? Where am I holding on to vengeance, anger, sadness? Where am I allowing my feelings to override my identity? And as we go forward this week, perhaps begin there and choose joy in that area. Be imitators of Christ, the author of Hebrews said, who pursued joy, knowing the cost. Our joy costs us nothing. Let's chase it with everything we have. Lord, we thank you for the gift of joy. And with every good gift, the measure of our gratitude is how much and how well and how often we use it. Lord, teach us to choose joy, and in so doing, glorify your name. And one final thought to go out on. We pray so often for the Holy Spirit to do this and that. Holy Spirit, would you lead, would you guide, would you comfort, would you encourage, would you strengthen, would you teach? But we shouldn't be surprised when the Holy Spirit chooses to move through another member of the body of Christ, because we are all indwelt by His Spirit. And the gifts of the Spirit are given so that we can be the hands and feet of Christ, to love, counsel, encourage, everything else that we're called as the body to do. And so as we ask God this week to show us, teach us, lead us into joy, don't be surprised if you have a part to play in reminding someone else of that. Yesterday afternoon, a number of us were finding ourselves frustrated. Okay, the weather and the ice and the cold and the everything, the men's event, people aren't going to come, and this one's going to stay, and this one was supposed to bring food. And then we found ourselves praying and reminding each other, you know what, it doesn't matter. God's not surprised. God knew when we scheduled it was going to be a snowy Saturday, and he's got his plan. And he did. He met us wonderfully, and he shared a word that continues to resonate, obviously, this morning, and I think through all of us in days and weeks to come. My point is, it's okay to remind someone else to choose joy, and it's okay if someone puts their arm around you figuratively or literally and says, hey, we can still be joyful. Let's do that for each other this week as we seek his joy together. Let's be that two or more that Caiaphas didn't have. Let's go before God and ask him to give us the thing that he already has, but we might not be able to find. Let's pray for each other. Let's love one another. Let's be joyful together. Amen. Amen.